They are silver. And they're linked with redemption. A very beautiful touch indeed. And then we wanted you to look at the meaning of these trumpets. What is their meaning? Well, they were used for various purposes. First of all, they were used for calling the company of God's people together. They were used for assembly. A small feast, you know, as far as the little paragraph is concerned here, but a very vast subject is introduced by the Feast of Trumpets. Because it brings to us, in some measure, the rapture, of which we spoke at some length last night. And we believe, didn't we? I didn't get a dissenting voice at the door, and certainly not in the home where I'm living. We all agreed, didn't we, that the church is not destined for tribulation sorrows. We were all agreed, weren't we, last night, that the church will be raptured before the tribulation. I think we're all satisfied about that. If you're not, then I have to give you something more. And I think I'll do it just right now. When you were saved, you were delivered. Isn't that good? It says that in Colossians 1, anyhow, that he has delivered us from the kingdom of darkness, and he has brought us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Now that was a deliverance once and for all. That took place the moment you trusted Christ. And we would say that is our past deliverance. But as you have read your New Testament, you must have come to those lovely words in Galatians chapter 1. And you have read this. Who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us out of this present evil world? The word is age. And so there's a present deliverance that is based upon the work of Christ. God is endeavoring to deliver you and to deliver me out of this present evil age. That's a present deliverance. Past deliverance, Colossians 1, once and for all. Present deliverance, Galatians 1. I trust we're responding to the energies of God on that score. But when I come to 1 Thessalonians 1, you're not forgetting, I'm sure you're not. Colossians 1, Galatians 1, and 1 Thessalonians 1. I read this. They speak of us, what manner of entering in we had unto you, how that ye turned to God from idols, to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, even Jesus, who delivered us. No, I prefer this. Our deliverer from coming wrath. Now, did you ever hear it like that before? I'm sure you did. Shall I repeat it again? And to wait for his Son from heaven, even Jesus, our deliverer from coming wrath. Now, interpretation. That's not eternal wrath. You know that you're delivered from eternal wrath, don't you? Sure you do. What is the wrath? Tribulation wrath. Yes. And so he's our deliverer from coming wrath. Yes. From coming wrath. And I'm going to make a premise now. Each time that word occurs in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, it's tribulations in view. So there you have it. We have a past deliverance, Colossians 1. We are experiencing a present deliverance, Galatians 1. And we're looking forward to a future deliverance, 1 Thessalonians 1. And I firmly believe that with all the power that God gives me, you know. I do. And therefore, if you're going to be delivered from coming wrath, beloved, we're not going to see the tribulation at all. And I'm glad I believe that. And I hope everyone acquiesces in my judgment. And then we saw that when that rapture takes place, it will be the church that will be raised. And it will be the church that will be raptured. And I'm making the observation now, the church only. 1 Thessalonians 4 enables me to make that observation without any fear in my soul, although I do know many good brethren that would suggest more than the church will be raised at the rapture. But I subscribe to my very strong belief that the dead in Christ is speaking exclusively of the church. But what really is in our mind for the feast, in connection with the prophetic aspect, is of course the regathering of Israel. And the regathering of Israel is a very interesting subject. We noticed when this will take place last night. And we went to our New Testament and our Old Testament, first of all. Last night we read Amos chapter 9 and verse number 11. And the words are these: after this I will return, and I will build again the tabernacle of David. Now when we were reading that portion, we would hardly have known when the after this really is. After this I will return and build again the tabernacle of David. But knowing that the Spirit of God, knowing that we would have a dilemma on that point, very graciously brought us to Acts chapter 15. And we sat in that conference last night, didn't we? And we listened first of all to the first speaker. And the first speaker was Peter. And Peter spoke about the work of God as he had experienced it amongst the Gentiles. And then we heard the next two speakers. They were Barnabas and Paul. And those two men spoke to the company about the ways of God amongst the Gentiles in their service. And they had seen a very remarkable scope of service up until that time, hadn't they? And did every justification that what was going to be now said by the third speaker was absolutely true. The third speaker. We had Peter, Barnabas, and Paul, and then the third or fourth speaker was James. And James rose, and he, of course, spoke about what his brethren had said. And he plainly declared that it was the mind of God, very clearly, that God is visiting the Gentiles, and he's taking out of them a people for his name. Now that was wonderful for James to acquiesce in divine movements to that extent, wasn't it? But he appreciated the ministry of his brethren, and he entered into the significance of God's work and God's ways. But now he says, this agrees with the words of the prophet. And so he turns to the word of God. And what does he quote? As it is written, after this, I will return and build again the tabernacle of David. And James puts his hand on Amos 9 and 11. And tells you, and tells me, when God again will turn to Israel and we gather it as a nation. After this, after what? After he has taken out of the Gentiles a people for his name. So we have no doubt about it. I hope you have. How will he do it? He will do it in such a way as to touch every department of the nation. And we looked at those passages. And we're not going to look at them tonight. But if you have a sheet, and I think there must be some left, and if there are visitors here, I see some there at the back of the other feasts, which you can have, if you will, as you leave the meeting, of each of the feasts, or whatever remains, they're there for you. But if you have the sheet on the first, on the Feast of Trumpets, I have submitted several out-of-the-way Old Testament passages that show how God will regather Israel and deal with those important parts of the nation in respect, as I told you last night, of their worship. And then in respect of the envy that developed between the two houses. And then in respect of their life as he produced or previewed to Ezekiel in the Valley of Dry Bones. And then in the very next paragraph, how he restores their unity in the two sticks that are made one. And he said he will gather them to do this. And we go right through those passages that I've enumerated, and you'll see how God will bring to them the good of this feast, the feast when the trumpets will sound, and when Israel will be reawakened as to their national unity, as to their national life, as to their national worship, and as to their national strength, and right through, until at last the whole nation, as we will see tomorrow evening in the will of God, will be brought to birth in a day. So we look at these things, and I trust we're beginning to understand God's ways with his people in a day to come. Now, what I want to stress tonight for the next few moments is this. We have stressed up till now the prophetic side of the story, because it is a very, very prophetical feast. But there is also the practical side. And before we come to that in detail, we have to ask ourselves the question, when the trumpet sounds, on what ground will God gather Israel? After all, look at the wretch they have been. Look what they have done to his son. Look at all that they have become. And we just put them there for a moment. And then we look at ourselves. And we're going to ask ourselves, well, what is it that's actually going to take me to heaven when the Lord comes? There's a lot of people begin to think, you know, and they teach very profusely that it's their faithfulness that's going to take them to glory when the Lord comes. And they would tell you, if you're not faithful, you'll be left behind, you know, even though you're a Christian and even though you're part of the church, and we'll see you later, but we're way ahead, and there's what they call a partial rapture going on, and we'll go on. Well, that's interesting. But it's not very thought-provoking. Just to lessen the pressure at this moment, one of my very, very godly friends, and I would call him that because he was that, and a mighty teacher, a man that I got to know in a wonderful way. Someone asked his dear wife, do you believe in a partial rapture? She said, sometimes I do. And this preacher was astounded. You do? Yes. When I call my husband and he doesn't answer. Wasn't that good for my wife? Oh, wasn't that good for the wife to say? My, I hope the wife says that about me, you know. When I call him and he doesn't answer, I begin to think the Lord has come and left me behind. Eh? It wasn't too bad, you know. Sure it wasn't. I'm not going to go ask all the wives what to think about you, brother, so don't worry about that. But that's what this wifey thought about her husband. Anyhow, God says, now we're going to apply it to ourselves tonight. We're going to apply it to ourselves. When this trumpet blows, when these trumpets blow, and this feast is introduced, I want you to do something on that day. I want you to present burnt offerings to me. Now, we have covered this in nights that are past, so I'm beginning to see that you are aware of what I'm touching now. And in that great presentation, God said, I want one bullock, and I want one ram, and I want seven lambs as burnt offerings with their respective meal offerings. Now, that's very interesting, isn't it? And we have already seen the value of that in our previous ministry. So says God, on the day of the blowing of trumpets, I want for that particular annual feast, one bullock, one ram, seven he lambs, their meal offerings, and a kid of the goats for a sin offering. So that that annual feast was wrapped in the fullness of the sacrifice that satisfied the heart of God and met his requirements, both in relation to the burnt offering and the meal offering that were sweet savor offerings to a soul, and also a sin offering on that day that met the need of the people and met the need that they had created. There it was. For God and for them, the sacrifice going in before God. Now that was annual. The Lord might come this year, brother. And if he comes this year, I'm glad to tell you that I'm going to heaven in the full acceptance of the work of Christ, both for what God has done for him, for what Christ, rather, has done for God, meeting his every claim and satisfying his utmost pleasure and giving him glory in his death that nothing and no one could exhaust, and in wondrous grace has met my every need from the moment I trusted him until the moment I see him face to face. And that's what's taken me up when once he rises to call me home, if it happens to be this year. What says God? It's the first day of the month, you know. So he said, not only do I want the offering of the feast that will come once a year, I want on that day the offering that must be offered on the first of every month. Where did you get that? John Ritchie? No. Numbers 28. Have a look at it now, and you'll get the passage right before you, will you? Numbers 28 and verse 11. And in the beginnings of your months, ye shall offer a burnt offering unto the Lord, two young bullocks and one ram, seven lambs of the first year without spot, and 3 tenth deals, and so on. Look on, please, and verse number 14, and their drink offerings, right? And look right down there, and you'll see the provision. Verse 15, and one kid of the goats for a sin offering, beside the continual burnt offering and his drink offering. So there's the whole month provided for in this offering, at the beginning of your month, the new moon. Thus is God in Numbers 29. Look at Numbers 29. And look, please, at the words of verse 6. This is what he's quoting. Beside the burnt offering of the new moon. You see, he's referring to Numbers 28, verse 11 and onward. So there you have it. The first collection of offerings have got to do with the annual feast. The second collection of offerings in verse 6 have got to do with the first day of the month. So, if the Lord comes this month, brethren, I'm resting on the same sacrifice. For not only does he atone for me all this year, but he's atoning for me all this month. Yes. Okay. So if he comes this year, there it is. And if he comes this month, my brethren, typically he has provided for every month I've ever lived in him. And this month's absolutely secure. As it began, did you enter into it? What do you mean? I mean this. In the beginnings of your month, a new moon. Did you ever take time to read your book and see where those things come in? Ah, says David, tomorrow is a new moon. And he said, I must go to Bethlehem, for he must offer the sacrifice. Who is he speaking to? He's speaking to a Jonathan. Jonathan says, David, your seat will be empty. And you'll be missed. I wonder, saint of God, have you stood like that at a new experience? I wonder, have you looked at someone you've loved as David and Jonathan loved one another? And the new moon brought you an experience you never had before. And the seat will be empty. And you will be missed. How did you respond when God in his ways with you and with me took loved ones from our side and changed the whole character of our lives by experiences we'll never forget? What did it do to you? Did you recoil from fellowship with your God? Or did it not create in you that here was a new moon? A new experience, Lord. And I better just get away like David and offer the sacrifice of the new moon. Did you really worship? What do you mean? One day I had the privilege of sitting in a home in Scotland. And as I looked in the corner of that lovely home, there was a man that I'd heard about for many years sitting on a wheelchair. I could see that our brother, as I looked at him, was in agony. He was paralyzed from the hips down. He was in such agony that when he turned to the scriptures, he hadn't even the strength to open the book. But as he had such a remarkable knowledge of divine things, as I sat on the other side of the room, he simply announced the passages he wished me to read. And he would mention passages like Deuteronomy. And he would mention passages like 1 Kings. And he would just read them off and sound them out as though it was a piece of poetry. And I never was more impressed as I sat before that dear brother. What happened? He was a minor. And he developed a miner's disease, and it paralyzed him. And he had one boy. God had saved him, brought him into the little assembly, and he was a strong lad. And he lifted his father every night, and he carried him up the stairs to bed, and he attended to him as only a son could. And he had done that for years. One day, George Monroe was sitting on his wheelchair and the doctor came in. He says, George, your son has been electrocuted in the mind. Now, what do you think of that?
That man depended for everything upon his boy. And God took him. And the doctor looked at George Monroe and they said to him, "What will you do now, George?" Well, he says, "The first thing we'll do, we'll pray." That's a new moon, brother. There's a man offering the sacrifice of a new moon. Before anything was done, George bowed in prayer. "Thank God for saving us, son. Thank God for bringing him into the assembly. And he thanked God for taking him before he marred his testimony." Could you do that? You see, brethren, this is what we're at, isn't it? God brings experiences into our lives. And I wonder, do we get the message of the new moon? Well, that's it in practice. That's it in practice. Some people resist God's dealing. Some people fail to recognize God's dealings in their lives. And he doesn't get an ounce of worship from them, you know. Yes. Your experiences are dark. And your experiences are difficult to some. Yes. But God has brought them upon you that you may worship him. That's it. The new moon will come, says God. But I don't want you to allow a change of experience to alter your worship. My, if only we could reach that, beloved, what an effect it would have upon us as God's people. Well, now, says God, when this feast comes, remember it's the first day of a new month, and so I want the offering of the feast. And then he said, I want the offering of the new moon. And if the Lord comes this year, it's all well. And if the Lord comes this month, it's all well. But what if he came tonight? Have a look, please, at the verse number 6 again. And it says, beside the burnt offering of the new moon and his meal offering and the daily burnt offering. Where's that? Well, that's verse 3 of chapter 28. Verse 3 of chapter 28. And thou shalt say unto them, this is the offering made by fire which ye shall offer unto the Lord, two lambs of the first year without spot, day by day. That good? Day by day. And so it's a day. It's an annual feast. It only comes once a year. God says, I want an offering. But it's the first day of the month. And so he wants the offering of the new moon. But it's a day in itself. And so he said, I want a continual burnt offering. I want a lamb in the morning. And I want a lamb in the evening. And brother, I'm sure you woke this morning in the consciousness of that work. Did you not? And I'm quite sure before you fall fast asleep tonight, you'll put your head on a pillow in the consciousness that the evening sacrifice avails for you. Isn't it good? And so if he comes today, brother, that sacrifice meets the claims of God for me right now. So we're ascending, brethren, in the value of the sacrifice. If it's this year, if it's this month, if it's this very day, when that trumpet sounds, we'll ascend in the value of the word of Christ. Now, that could be repeated, but I trust you will accept that simple observation in a very personal and practical way. Now, says God, this day is the first day of the seventh month. Right? The first day of the seventh month.
Did you notice that I read that expression four times tonight? Did you notice that? I read it in Leviticus 23. I read it in Numbers 29. I read it in Ezra 3. And I read it in Nehemiah 8. The first day of the seventh month. Four times in our Bible. That mystical date, with all its meaning, is announced in our Bible. Four times. Now, I want to give you some practical ministry before you go home. This feast is a blowing of trumpets. You know how trumpets get you, don't you? When you hear those trumpets really being blown on a very auspicious occasion among men, they seem to go right through me. I don't know whether they do that with you or not. And wherever that idea is carried through the Scripture, that is intended to be the effect upon us. And as far as Israel is concerned, it is sounded, or they are sounded, to awaken them. After this long period of silence and sleep, when that trumpet sounds, God will alert them and awaken them to things that nationally they have been unconscious of for such a long period of time. What about us? Why do these ministry meetings need to be repeated? Would not one series of ministry meetings do you in a lifetime? Why does God bring us together so often? It is that we might be awakened. It is that we might be alerted. It is that we might be made aware of what? Now I'm going to give you four things. If I read the passage carefully in Leviticus 23, I'm shown this, that these trumpets will awaken me to an acceptance of the will of God in relation to divine order. What do you mean? Well, Leviticus 23 presents these feasts in their order. Perfect order. And here is this chapter acting like a trumpet. It will do that to Israel in a way that they haven't known for many, many years. And I wonder, fellow saints, will these ministry meetings do that to you? That God is a God of order. And he wants you to respond to that divine order. To get things in their proper perspective. To get truth in its proper setting. And don't be like Peter, you remember, as he was on the Mount of Transfiguration, suggesting that on that mount they have the Feast of Tabernacles. Lord, it is good for us to be here. Let us build three tabernacles. One for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias. And in that very context, the Lord was speaking about his exodus, which is Passover. And poor Peter has jumped from Passover even before it's accomplished, and he's away at tabernacles, away ahead of everybody. No wonder he had to be rebuked. You see, he's going to build booths. Like these, on the mount, when he saw the glory. And the Lord hadn't been to the cross. He hadn't fulfilled Passover. Well, did Peter learn the lesson? Certainly he did. For when he writes, he speaks about the sufferings of Christ and the glory that shall follow. He got it into its true order eventually, didn't he? You know, brethren, coming down to assembly order,
coming down to Assembly Testimony. God's trumpet still blowing in His Word, you know. And hundreds and thousands of God's people need to be reawakened to the acceptance of the will of God in respect of divine order in Assembly Testimony. They're asleep. They're unconscious of the mind of God relative to His people in testimony. They've got things mixed up. They have women doing this. They have things introduced here. They have things introduced there. And the order of God amongst His people is in disorder because they haven't been brought to face the challenge of God's will in divine order. Now, when you come to Numbers 29, I learn this. I'm brought to be aware. I'm alerted. I'm awakened to what? An appreciation of the work of God in this divine offering. Now, can you grasp it? Numbers 28, Numbers 29 have all got to do with offerings. The daily offering, I've read it. The weekly offering, we didn't read it. The monthly offering, I have read. And each night, as they've applied, I've read you the annual offerings of the feasts. So in those chapters, you get the whole day and daily path of the believer. From day to day, from week to week, from month to month, from year to year. And God is calling upon His ear every time He returned to that passage, that a soul may be brought into an appreciation of the work of Christ in the offering He made at Calvary. Now, beloved, it would be a lovely experience for me to open this book at the other end. We've been working at this end for the most of this fortnight. And I hope you don't think that that's the only bit that we're concerned about. But it would give me the most honor, privilege, to take the theme of the work of Christ and to present it to you as the epistles unfold it. For there is nothing draws my heart out more than to enter into an appreciation of the work of Christ as presented in the epistles of the New Testament. In other words, you have epistles from the Apostle Paul the Apostle. Each one of those epistles contribute to a peculiar presentation of the death of Christ that enriches your constant, growing, progressive appreciation of the work of Christ. And listen, if you're insensitive to it, you need to hear the trumpet. You're asleep. You're asleep. You're like Israel. You're not conscious of the vastness of the work of Calvary. And here's your Bible, beloved, in type and in detail, in figure and in doctrine, engaging your heart with one supreme sacrificial subject, the death of your blessed Lord at Calvary. That's Numbers 29. Now what is it in Ezra 3? Look at Ezra 3. Just open at it, will you please? And then we'll get it clearly. Are we not mistaken? Because it is so important, we have to look at it. Verse 6. From the first day of the seventh month began they to offer burnt offerings unto the Lord, but the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not laid. Now look at verse 1. And when the seventh month was come,
The children of Israel were in the city. The people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. What to do? To worship. To worship. This is the adoration in the worship of God. In the worship of God. And dear saints of God, I trust that we get this sense of obligation. I hope that as an assembly in this place, the saints gather together as one man. Now, I know they don't. That's a tragedy, isn't it? I wonder what assembly does. You see, what does it mean? It means that there's a tremendous number in the assembly don't hear the trumpet. They don't gather. Ears are closed. I'm not talking about those that would want to be here that can't. That's not the ones I'm talking about. And I don't want to hit you for an unseen audience. I have appreciated your attendance and your attention, the like of which I'll tell others, but I'll not tell you. What is it, brethren? They gather together as one man, men and women and children. What they do? To worship their God. They were fresh out from Babylon. Things weren't as they used to be. They had seen better days. That's no excuse. There was no excuse here. They weren't as strong numerically as they were long ago, but they gathered as one man. As one man. What to do? To worship God. We have had the will of God, Leviticus 23. And we have had the work of God, Numbers 29. And we have had the worship of God, Ezra 3. Now turn to Nehemiah 8. I'm letting you out early tonight. Nehemiah 8. And it says in the verse number 1, and all the people gathered themselves together as one man. Isn't it lovely? What is this? This is the word of God. What did they gather together for? The men and the women. To hear the law of God read. To hear it expounded. They gathered together as one man. Now this assembly doesn't do that. What assembly does? Some come and taste a bit and don't like the ministry, they don't come back. I can't fault them. They have to rise and fall before their God. Thank God for those that have faithfully attended upon the reading of God's word, irrespective of the faulty exposition. But they gathered together as one man. Every ear heard the trumpet. When did it occur? It occurred on the first day of the seventh month. Verse 2. You got that? So there we have twice. Ezra 3, they gathered together as one man. Every ear responded to the trumpet. They gathered for worship. And now they're gathering for ministry. The only attraction is the word of God. There is a man raised up on high by God, Ezra the scribe, with priestly instinct. And he reads the word of God distinctly. And he expounds it to the people who could understand. And on the first day of the seventh month, when the trumpet would blow, isn't it? They were gathered. They gathered for ministry.
as one man. And you'll only get the expression another time. And that's in Judges 20. And all the people gathered together as one man in that chapter to exercise discipline. To exercise judgment. Where are we now? Ezra 3 would respond to 1 Corinthians 11. When you be gathered together. And there's the supper. That's the worship. And you be gathered together for the ministry. And what about Judges 20? That's 1 Corinthians 5. When you're gathered together in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and with my Spirit, what to do? To exercise discipline. Is it a whole assembly exercise? It is. Do all appear at the discipline meeting? Oh, we don't have one here. I don't know whether you do or not. I should never try to exercise discipline after the morning meeting if I were you. Because you haven't gathered for that purpose. You've gathered for 1 Corinthians 11, didn't you? And you've gathered for 1 Corinthians 14. You better gather for 1 Corinthians 5. I ministered that in an assembly one time, and they had a sad case coming forward. And they took the message, and they announced that on Monday night the whole assembly would come together. And the whole assembly came together to exercise discipline. It was appropriate ministry on the subject. And when it came time to exercise the discipline, I want to tell you, there wasn't a dry eye in the meeting. They'd all got the importance of it. And they'd all got the exercise that an assembly should sustain when it comes to that tremendous task of discipline. So have we heard the trumpet. How do we react to the word of God tonight? Or was there someone I have listened, I have sat, and I have come? That's good, you know. I'm glad you've come. And I'm glad you've sat. And I'm glad you've listened. I think you've done well. I don't think I could have had a more attentive audience. But you know, Pharaoh denied God's word. And Jehoiakim destroyed God's word. For he cut it up with a penknife. You wouldn't do that. But you know what Ezekiel says? Or what is said to Ezekiel? Chapter 33. God says, my people come. That's what you did. And my people sit. That's what you did. And they hear. And that's what you did. But he said, they never do what I say. You got it? May God help us to be doers. We can come. We can sit. And we can listen. But brother, if we don't do, we're condemned. Shall we pray? Father, now we're reading again in Leviticus 23. And tonight we read from verse number 26. Leviticus chapter 23 and the verse number 26. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, also on the 10th day of this 7th month, there shall be a day of atonement. It shall be an holy convocation unto you, and ye shall afflict your soul.
and offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And ye shall do no work in that selfsame day, for it is a day of atonement, to make an atonement for you before the Lord your God. For whatsoever soul it be that shall not be afflicted in that same day, he shall be cut off from among his people. And whatsoever soul it be that doeth any work in that same day, the same soul will I destroy from among his people. Ye shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. It shall be unto you a Sabbath of rest, and ye shall afflict your souls in the ninth day of the month at even. From even unto even shall ye celebrate your Sabbath. Now, in the book of Numbers again, chapter 29, the book of Numbers, chapter 29, verse 7. And ye shall have on the 10th day of this month an holy convocation, and ye shall afflict your souls. Ye shall not do any work therein, but ye shall offer a burnt offering unto the Lord for a sweet savour, one young bullock, one ram, and seven lambs of the first year. They shall be unto you without blemish. And their meal offering shall be of flour mingled with oil, 3/10 deals to a bullock, and 2/10 deals to one ram, a several 10th deal for one ram throughout the seven lambs. One kid of the goats for a sin offering, beside the sin offering of atonement, and, you can put in the word beside, the continual burnt offering, and the meal offering of it, and their drink offerings. Now notice that expression, please, in the middle of verse 11, beside the sin offering of atonement. Now that's Leviticus chapter 16, which we will turn to right now. The sin offering of the atonement. Leviticus chapter 16. Now it would be useful to read all of this chapter, but as far as our exposition is concerned, it will cover for the most part verses 1 to 28. And we'll read from verse 15. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat, and before the mercy seat. And he shall make an atonement for the holy place, because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, and because of their transgressions in all their sins. And so shall he do for the tent of meeting, that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness. And there shall be no man in the tent of meeting when he goeth in to make an atonement in the holy place until he come out and have made an atonement for himself and for his household and for all the congregation of Israel. Now we better look at some prophetic portions. First of all, in the book of Zechariah, the prophecy of Zechariah, first of all, (clears throat) chapter 12. Verse 9, it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him, as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him, as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the valley of Megiddo, and the land shall mourn. Every family apart, the family of the house of David apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Nathan apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Levi apart, and their wives apart, the family of Shimei or the Shimeites apart, and their wives apart. All the families that remain, every family apart, and their wives apart. In that day there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. Verse number 6, and one shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thine hands? Then he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. And verse 9, and I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined. Now, the prophecy of Isaiah, the prophecy of Isaiah, and that familiar chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. The middle part of verse 4. Yet we did esteem him stricken and smitten of God and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Now, we are sure the Lord will bless to us this reading of his own most precious word. We have come tonight to what I consider to be one of the most difficult of the subjects that have been before us in nights past. There is very little about this great feast that is not, of course, hidden away yonder in these rather remote prophetic passages. And so we'll have to do some work, and that quickly, in order to get to them and to gather something of their significance in respect of this great feast. We have come to the sixth of the feasts, and we're looking tonight again, particularly, at the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not a work that has to be accomplished, but a work that already has been accomplished, and a work that will find a very wide and a very rich and comprehensive application in a day to come. And it is that brings the Day of Atonement so far along the line. Young Christians would wonder perhaps why the subject of the death of Christ should come up this distance on the subject of the feasts, having, as we have seen, dealt with it at length away back here at the Feast of Passover. That is decidedly the work of Christ on the cross, as we have stated night by night. And this, the glorious resurrection of Christ from amongst the dead, as we have seen when we touched that feast. And yet after we have touched upon his coming and the age already past of this dispensation, and touched last night on the regathering of Israel, one would wonder, says one, why it comes away at this point of time to deal again with the work of Calvary. We are dealing with it tonight because it is there before us, and it is in the passage in this divine order. And we're going to stress the application of this great work of sacrifice, which the Lord accomplished when he died on the cross, as we have it here. And so, in order that this great Feast of Tabernacles might be accomplished and realized in a day to come, it is absolutely necessary that the fullness of this work be appreciated and be applied and be accepted by those that will come into and under the fullness of divine rule and divine glory in a day to come. And so it has a very important place right here in this order of the feasts. One of the main words that you have read with me tonight in Leviticus 23, occurring at least three times in that section, is the word atonement. And so atonement in that passage certainly is very clear, and it must, in my little message, it must be experienced. Now, atonement is distinctly an Old Testament word. You don't find it in the New Testament at all. And I know that you'll agree with that, in spite of the fact it occurs in English in our New Testament. But actually, the word is not atonement. And I'm quite sure my brethren have acknowledged that in the past. The word as used in the Old Testament is never found in the New Testament at all. But there is a word that occurs in the New Testament that never appears in the Old Testament. So now we're getting into the parallels clearly, aren't we? First of all, atonement occurs in the Old Testament and never appears in the New Testament. And the word that occurs in the New Testament but never occurs in the Old Testament is that big word, difficult for an Irishman to spell, and even more to pronounce, the word propitiation. Now there it is. And that is really the subject of this great work and this great feast when we come into the truth of the New Testament. We're not going to be able to do that tonight because the time runs quickly by. But I do trust you will have sufficient interest in this word, and you must. That is, if you're interested in the work of Christ of which we've been speaking these nights, you must surely attend to the terms by which the Spirit of God describes it. And if you take your work into your hand, that is your Bible and your lexicon and your concordance and your head and your pencil and your paper and all the rest, you'll discover that. That the word propitiation occurs six times in its forms in the New Testament. And twice it occurs as a noun, and twice it occurs as an adjective, and twice it occurs as a verb. Now that's a wholesome piece of spiritual grammar. And I do trust you'll be able to analyze that when you get home. And be sure you do. Because you'll not really appreciate the work of propitiation if you don't understand that it is used in that way in our New Testament. So I'm not going to give you the six occurrences of the word. I want you to search for yourself, but I'm going to hint at this. It does occur in its form in Romans. And there I see my blessed Lord, shall I say, as the mediator, whose work at the mercy seat and upon the mercy seat has acquitted me from the court of divine judgment. I stood before that court condemned. My voice was silenced. My mouth was shut. And I stood guilty before God without a hand to be raised in my defense. But mercy intervened, and grace interposed, and the work of Christ availed for me, and I was acquitted from before the very face of God. And thank God, that is the ground on which I was acquitted, the ground of propitiation. Now that's the evidence, and that's its truth in the Roman epistle. When I come to the Hebrew epistle, I find it again. And that's a very important verse in the second chapter and the 17th verse. And you will observe that you're not standing, as it were, before a court to be acquitted or condemned, but you're now, as it were, approaching a sanctuary. And in approaching the sanctuary, you are accepted. Accepted. You have access. And thank God you have approached, realized, in the Hebrew epistle on the great work of propitiation. So in Romans, it's acquittal before the court. In Hebrews, it is acceptance into the sanctuary. But then, it falls to the pen of John to take up the word again. And in those lovely words, we have the ministry of the advocate. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world, quoting the authorized text thoroughly. And it's not now acquittal before the court. It's not now acceptance into the sanctuary, but it's admission into the family. For there I'm seen as a member of God's family, and the ground of my admission into the family of God is the great work of propitiation. And so in Romans, he's my mediator. In Hebrews, he's my priest. And in 1 John, thank God, he is my advocate. Now here we have the great basis that is laid in the fundamental, foundational work of Calvary. And I do trust you're interested enough to consider this word and its New Testament connotations, and to derive the utmost help you possibly can get by a study of its use in our New Testament. Now, what I have to do at this stage is not going to be easy, because I do find it's not an easy thing to invite saints to ponder a long chapter in a meeting like this. But you did very well when we looked at Exodus 12 on the note of redemption. And I'm sure you'll do equally as well tonight when you look at this great chapter of propitiation, as looking at it from the New Testament standpoint, or atonement as looking at it from the Old Testament standpoint. So do with me open your Bibles at Leviticus 16, and we're going to try and just divide the chapter simply for you, so the next time my younger folks read it, they will be able to mark their steps through the chapter a little bit more thoughtfully and intelligently. I'm going to call this, and you'll see this on the notes, the ritual of the day. The ritual of the day, that is the Day of Atonement. This feast that was to be offered, experienced, enjoyed in this occasion, they had to bring beside all this the sin offering of the atonement. And we haven't any idea about that apart from Leviticus chapter 16. Now that's important, and I trust we appreciate the value of this great chapter. You remember I said that right at the very first. Young Christians should be reading Genesis 22. Young Christians should be reading Exodus 12. Young Christians should be pondering Leviticus 16. Young Christians should be working at Numbers 19. Young Christians should be working at Deuteronomy 21. They will see their Lord presented as a ram, as a lamb, and right through in this as the goat, and then in the last two passages as the heifer. So these are interesting figures. They're most instructive, and they are the Pentateuchal provision or presentation of the crosswork of Calvary in its beautiful and in its actual facts. So now, trust me, appreciate that. And that's why we come to this chapter tonight, to its 28 verses, the first 28 verses, so that we may just see what happened on that great day of atonement, that we might capture something of the work of Calvary, that we might see something of this great procedure that has brought so much blessing to those of us who are saved by divine grace. It will be upon this basis that Israel was exhorted and enjoined to keep the feasts, the Day of Atonement. And we shall see their role and the result of this in these prophetic passages in a moment. Now let us turn to the chapter, and I'm going to ask you to select for the first point the verses number 1 and 2. And there you will see the cause of the prohibition. What prohibition? That the high priest was not to come into the holy place within the veil at all times. Now that sounds rather sad, doesn't it? Was it God's mind that they should come in at all times? Anyhow, here God says they shall not come in at all times into the holy place within the veil. And he gives us the reason. He gives us the cause of this prohibition. What is it? It is the sin of Nadab and Abihu, as it is in the verse before us. Their names are not mentioned, but you know them well. In this verse it says, and the Lord spake unto Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they drew near before the Lord and died. Now that was a very solemn day. You'll read of it in its detail in the 10th chapter of this book. That morning Aaron had 4 sons, and before the night was out he had only 2. Because they rejected the brazen altar in the court, and they set out to corrupt the golden altar in the holy place. And before they did the second point, God struck them with the shaft of divine light from the sanctuary, and they were carried out on their coats in death. That's how God initiated this tremendous age of law. They were carried out. We have said, beloved, that God works strangely as he begins things. We saw the day of Pentecost the other evening, and we entered into Pentecostal conditions on an evening that's past. And we see the sin of Ananias and Sapphira, and we see young men carrying them out. Carrying them out. 2 people carried out as the day of law began. 2 people carried out as the day of grace was scarcely begun. Oh, my fellow saints, tonight, can we grasp the seriousness of sin in the sight of a holy God? Can we grasp the seriousness of misbehavior in holy things? In holy things. Oh, that we could respond the more enthusiastically to this situation. 2 people carried out. 2 people carried out, and what judgment befalls the transgressor in divine things. So here's the cause of the prohibition. It is because of the sin of Nadab and Abihu, this restriction is now imposed. They're not allowed to come at all times into the holy place within the veil. Now, that would call for more, of course, but if we give it anything more than that in each section, we'll not get through it at all tonight. Now what do we do next? We go to the next few verses, verses 3 to 5. And verses 3 to 5 give us the charge to the priesthood. The charge to the priesthood. Verses 3 to 5. Now, these are amazing verses. Because we shall see this priest or high priest, whatever, must bring the elements of excess. What has he to bring? Observe with me. He has to bring a bullock for a sin offering, and he has to bring a ram for a burnt offering. When I announce these things now, I take it that you're in line with what is being said. If I'd said that the first night, I would have expected a kind of a frowning look, but I wouldn't expect it after 2 weeks. I hope you appreciate that. And so what is he bringing? What are the elements of his excess? He has to bring a bullock for the sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. This is one of the few places where the sin offering goes before the burnt offering. We will observe that again in a moment or so. What else must he do? Well, later on in the verse you will see, he has to bring 3 more animals. He has to bring 2 goats. And he has to anything wrong as yet, nor is he capable of doing so ever. So we have had the cause of the prohibition, and now we have the charge to the priest touching the elements of access, and those speak of the elements of the animals he must bring. And then the garments of access, that as he performs this great task of propitiation, using our New Testament word, he must be completely clothed in that which represents the unbending, intrinsic righteousness of God in judgment. Now we move to verse 6. And from verse 6, we move right down to verse 11. And you will observe in verse 6, and Aaron shall present the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. We're going to call this section the ceremony of presentation. The ceremony of presentation. He shall present. Now, it doesn't say he shall offer. He shall present, is the word, the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself and for his house. And verse 7, and he shall take the 2 goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tent of meeting. That's a wonderful thought. The moment comes in this ceremony where Aaron takes hold of the bullock for the sin offering and the 2 goats for the sin offering, and he presents them to the Lord at the door of the tent of meeting. My dear brethren, what a sight that must have been. The eye of God looks down upon those animals. And if there is no judgment ensuing, it shows that ceremonially they are fit for what now opens the proceeding. You know, beloved, I believe that that is fulfilled on the Mount of Glory. I believe, as you see that great person in all his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration, what is he doing there? He is speaking of his decease. In the midst of glory, yes. I believe that it's there he fulfills this first stage of the presentation. As it were, he's presenting himself to his God with Calvary in view. And the words of the Father from on high are these: this is my beloved Son.
in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And the approval of God rests upon that blessed one, as it were he presents himself in that public sight at the door of the tent of meeting. And what an occasion it was to the heart of his God. Well, it was at this point that there is a selection made in relation to these two goats, with which we could be very profitably occupied. But just let me point out something that is very important for the young Christian to observe stringently, and that is this, that what it says in verse 6, and Aaron shall present his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself. Now that is what the Lord never needed to do. This is where the type fails. There is no parallel between this and Calvary and the work of Christ under any consideration at no time. And so I trust we get that. Aaron had to make atonement for himself and for his house. But the Lord Jesus never needed to make atonement for himself. But nevertheless, he is seen, as it were, presenting himself and thus declaring by his very glory his fitness for Calvary and all that lay ahead. Now we move into verse 12. And verse 12 to verse 17 is most important. Most important. I dare say most believers fail to see what's happening now. Verse 12. And he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord. And his hands full of sweet incense, beaten small, and bring it within the veil. What has he done? Can you retrace the priests, the high priest movements now? First of all, he has taken a golden censer. I wouldn't expect you to know where those golden censers were found. But if you come to Jackson for the next fortnight, you'll probably get where it is. Because I must tell you, on that occasion, I haven't time to tell you now. And where do you think he would get the incense from? I hope you know where the incense was held in that holy place. And where would he get the coals of fire from? Wouldn't he take it off the altar that is burning before the Lord with its incense already ascending? Yes, he would. That golden altar with its burning flame has already been ignited and supplied by the altar outside, the brazen altar. You see, he's not making the mistake that Nadab and Abihu made. They essayed to carry into the presence of God strange fire. They ignored the fire of the brazen altar, and they tried to offer incense on strange fire before the Lord, and they were instantaneously stricken with divine judgment, as we have seen. Ah, but this man is marking his footsteps carefully. And thank God for why he did it. You see, you could tell me what he did. I'm going to ask you, why must he do this? Did you see what he's doing now? Verse 13. And he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony that he died not. Where is he now? Where is he now? He's in the holiest. This is the first entry into the holiest. Now, did you get that? What has he done? He has taken incense and he's put it on the censer of burning coals. And he has carried the censer right into the holiest of all. And he has placed it down before the testimony, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat.
That's before any blood is brought in at all. There.
That's before any blood touches the mercy seat. Before blood is sprinkled before and on the mercy seat. That must be covered with the cloud of incense.
This is why I'm calling this section that we have enumerated, verse 12 to 17, the cloud of the presence. The cloud of the presence. Why must the sanctuary be enshrined in incense cloud? I wish my brethren were in Bible reading fashion. I'd be asking them that right now.
Why must that mercy seat be covered with the cloud from off the incense before it's sprinkled with blood?
Where would you draw a parallel there? I'm coming to Gethsemane now. Take your shoes from off your feet. And don't sleep now, sure you'll not. Don't be like Peter. When he came to Gethsemane, he slept. And he missed the whole thing. When I get him to heaven and sit down beside him yonder, I'm going to give him a good shake. And I'm going to ask him, Peter, could you tell me why you slept on such a night as that? What Peter might have seen. What he might have seen. What he was intended to see and what he saw are two different things, brethren. Why did the Lord bring them in there? My blessed Lord presents himself now to his God as the holy incense. And I want you to see him prostrate on that garden ledge. And I want you to see the cloud of incense that rose to the very throne of God. What's he doing, brethren? He's right into the presence of God with the fragrance of his own person, the light of which I would say reverently, we have never seen before. The full fragrance of that Blessed One is ascending now, right as it were, from the burning coals of that intense agony. Hey. Luke calls it agony. He's the only one that could call it agony. He has got that medical approach that would bring us right into the tremendous intensity of those moments. As that Blessed One allowed the very fragrance of his person to reach the very nostrils of God before ever blood was shed at Calvary. What a person. Well, you haven't told me why. Well, I was nearly going to ask you to tell me, Jim. Brethren, God can never smell death. Did you ever know that? Never can he smell death. That's why the sanctuary is filled with the fragrance of incense before the blood is sprinkled upon the mercy seat. Tell me, why was he dead before the thieves died? Why had Joseph the spiritual intelligence to put him in a place wherein never man laid?